I think that's it. Revelation 14 is where we're at. 14. We changed the air pattern on the blower up there, so now it's all coming right in the front. I'm blowing everything off my little stand. That's what I get for relying on notes. Revelation chapter 14. And again, before we get into that, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, just as he signified, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a blessing from reading this. And, you know, as we're going through this, if you were here last week was kind of a dark chapter, but it was about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and this chapter is a little different. It's almost in contrast. Let's read down. Read down through the first 13 verses with me, and then we'll go back through it. This is John again. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. When you compare this, you see some differences between chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 13, verse 1 said, And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. I stood upon the sand of the sea. And I find it interesting that there's a contrast between standing upon the sand of the sea. And you've stood on the sand before. You ever stood on the sand on the beach, like right where the waves are coming in? If you right where the place where the water comes up and then pulls back away, it drags the sand that's under your feet out from under it, and it kind of sinks down a little bit. You know, sand is not the most firm thing to stand on. And John in chapter 13 is standing on sand, and he sees the beast. Chapter 14, it starts out, and he looks and he sees a lamb standing on the mountain of Zion. In chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, speaking of this beast, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, in them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You contrast that with chapter 14, verse 2. And you hear this voice, and instead of being blasphemy, it's a voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. And you see, instead of the beast overcoming the saints, you see 144,000 that are preserved. And then towards the end of chapter 13, in verse 16 and 17, we see that there are those who are receiving a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man may buy or sell save that he had the mark, the name of the beast or the number of his name. And you compare that with chapter 14, where you have these 144,000 that have the Father's name written on their forehead. Almost like a contrast between those who are on the earth and then these other ones. Now, we talked about these 144,000. We'll get to them in a second. They were in chapter 7, but it starts out and it says, I looked and lo, a lamb. And the word low, it's behold, means check it out. Check it out. I looked and check it out, a lamb. You know, do you ever have like a defining moment in your life? The one that really captures, you know, we live in a society today where there are a lot of pictures. It's easy to take pictures, disposable cameras, digital cameras. My phone has a camera in it. After the concert the other night, we were coming back from the concert at the gazebo, and the Dudleys pulled in behind us over at Gilmore Farms for an ice cream, and John comes out of his Explorer, and he had found next to the cemetery on his way from Main Street this huge snapping turtle. And so being John, he grabbed it and brought it with him. So he comes up to the ice cream stand, check out what I found, you know, and he's got, it's monstrous. His head is like your fist, you know, or coming out of the shell, and he's holding it, and the kids all want to go to it. And so I took some pictures of that with my phone because that's, you know, it's a great picture that it is so John. Oh, here's this thing that could bite my hand off. I better grab it and take it with me to show to the children. I mean, that's John. That's who he is. I don't like to have my picture taken that much. I don't know. Some people say, well, I'm not really that photogenic. The problem with pictures is, for me, when I get my picture taken, is it has a tendency to look like what I really look like. I just am not all that fond of that. I don't want a record of my wrinkles and my chin. But there are moments in your life that you want to define you, and then there are moments that really define you. I remember when I was in high school, I was a soccer player. And there, you know, my memory's horrible, but I remember certain things just kind of stand out. And I remember playing in a soccer game over at, we're in Milo, Penquist of Milo. It's really wet. So they had thrown all this sawdust on the field to try to dry it out, which didn't work. It just meant you were playing in soupy sawdust. But anyways, we were getting beat. And I was somewhere near the front of the opponent's goal on the outside of the penalty box, and the goal was behind me, and somebody from my back line kicked the ball up, and it's coming right at me. And I don't know what possessed me to do it. I had never even tried it in my life before, but somewhere in my mind I caught this mental vision of Pele, and I thought, I can do that, you know. So without even thinking about it, I leapt up and I did one of those backwards banana kicks, and I actually hit the ball, and it right for the goal, and boom, right off the top of the goalpost, you know. And everybody was like, including me, who was like, on the ground, you know, thinking, I'm like, that was so cool. I missed, but I mean, it was so cool that I tried it again at a home game. Of course, nobody knew me in Penquist, and they all thought, well, that guy's great. They didn't know I wasn't. But I remember trying, and I was on the soccer field was a baseball diamond, and so there was still a pitcher's mound on it. And I remember seeing it and thought, I can do that again, and, you know, in front of all my friends, and because the pitcher's mound is right in front of the stands, and I went for that beautiful banana, and I didn't even touch the ball. I just fell on my head, and I'm like, what an idiot, you know. And that was really my that's a defining moment. And you think about the things that define you. Now here, you see this sight, this defining moment, and it's a lamb. Jesus has so many different names, you know, throughout the scripture. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling with the rod of iron. I mean, there's some manly. If you had a whole handful to choose from, I'd go with lion just about every time if it was me, because it's a cool defining name. He doesn't very often in Revelation. In fact, the name that he uses to define himself more than anything else is lamb. You know? And when you're looking for this awesome picture of comfort, when you've just read chapter 13, and remember as we go through this, this whole book, it's written to tell us of things to come, but it's also written to be a comfort to those believers going through trials and tribulations and who are going to be burned at the stake or burned, dipped in wax by Nero, fed to lions and everything. And they just read chapter 13 that was all about this beast coming out of the sea with blasphemy and and then here comes our champion, just kind of coming like a lamb. And it's not the picture you would think. But this picture of a lamb is throughout the scriptures. And I just wanted to jump on a couple of them on our way through, because this is the one that the Lord says, because he's the one who wrote it. And he says, this is the one I want to define me. You want to know who I am above anything else? I am the lamb. Whenever you're looking at a word in the Bible, there's what's called the rule of first mention, and it's always helpful to go to the first place that a word is used in the Bible, because it kind of gives you a picture of its significance, how it's used. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Genesis chapter 22, there's several words. It's the first time that love is used in the Bible. It's also the first time lamb is used. And it's the story of Abraham with his son Isaac. And the Lord says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you to go to a mountain I'm going to tell you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Your son, your only son, the one who I promised you'd have descendants from. And you did the whole Ishmael thing, but he's not your son. He's a work of the flesh. I gave you a son through Sarah. You're about 100 years old. She's about 90, and you're as good as dead, as it says. And yet you get this only son. He's going to be the one of promise. I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. And so they're going, and they're heading up the mountain. He immediately goes. He takes his son, and he brings him with him. And they head for the mountain, and he gives the wood for his son to carry up the hill. I always picture that as Isaac being a little boy, but he probably wasn't. He's probably about 30. Most everything significant happens to people when they're about 30 in the Bible. A lot of people anyways, Jesus, Joseph, I believe. I don't know. But he's likely about 30 years old, heading up there. And he says, well, Dad, we got some fire and we got some wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. He didn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb. Now, if you follow through with the story, and you're probably familiar with it, where he's just ready to plunge the knife, he binds his son. His son trusts him to let his old dad do it. And he's just about ready to plunge the knife in, and an angel stops him. And then he sees a ram, not a lamb, a ram caught in the thickets. And it was a ram that was sacrificed. It wasn't a lamb. The lamb was going to come later. You go a little further through the scriptures. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, and this is the Passover. The Israelites are in Egypt. They've been in bondage. The plagues have hit Egypt. And it's coming to the last one. And the Lord says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of their house wherein they shall eat it. And then he goes on for a few verses and he describes how they shall eat this lamb. And then in verse 12 he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And there in Exodus, we see the lamb as a picture of God's protection. God provided for himself a lamb. Now here's another lamb there to do. And then from then on, in Exodus chapter 29, it says, "Now this is what thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall you offer at even." And when they started that tabernacle and they were doing daily sacrifices every morning, the first thing that the Israelites woke up to was the smell of a lamb being burnt on the altar. The last thing they smelled in the evening as the sun was going down was the smell of a lamb being burnt on the altar. How the sacrificial lamb was something that was to be in their mind as soon as they got up and as soon as they went down to bed, that there was that price that had to be paid every single day, a reminder for them. And there are a lot of lambs throughout Scripture. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and the Israelites, after the reign of the judges, Samuel is the last of them. And they have sort of a revival, I guess. They start to come around and come back to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "And they gathered together at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, and he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." They go up to this. They go up to get right before God. Samuel is there. The people are repenting. Their enemies hear about it, and up they come with an army. And they got no way to defend themselves. And look what it says in verse 9. "And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." And God, they sacrificed, because of the sacrifice of the lamb, God defeated their enemies. God fought for them. And we see this picture go through. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, showing us that that lamb should be a person, that the lamb was a type of one to come. John the Baptist, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, he's down baptizing people by the Jordan, and Jesus shows up, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We're told he was the greatest of the prophets because he had the clearest vision of all the ones, Isaiah, all the other ones who talked about one to come. John was the one who could put his finger and says, "That is the Lamb of God. That guy right there, keep your eye on him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Peter says this in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." You know, this lamb was not a last-minute change by God when Adam and Eve sinned. It was something that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And all along, we see this lamb as the defining moment, you know, to what us a lot of times would seem like the weak moment. I would think the returning with power and judgment would be the strength moment. But as far as Jesus is concerned, the strength moment is when he sacrificed himself for you or for me, when he completely gave himself over to his Father's will and took my sin, took your sin. That's the defining moment. And for these believers to see, there is a lamb, lo, a lamb. And they know what it says. They know what the scriptures say about the lamb. Look, it says the lamb, he stood on Mount Zion. And again, I've mentioned before, all of the references that are in the Old Testament that are drawn from in Revelation, there are like 800 allusions or references. Psalm 110, and I'm sure you're familiar with part of this because Jesus spoke of it, says this. It's a psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. They know there's a lamb. They know that the Lord said, sit down at my right hand to Christ until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, here in Revelation chapter 14, we see a picture of the lamb, and he's standing up. You know what happens when somebody, the guy who's sitting stands up? You ever watch, you know, when they call for somebody off the bench in the basketball game, when I used to like to watch the Bulls back when Michael Jordan played. When he first played, he was on the floor the whole time. But then as he got older and, you know, they'd set him out once in a while. But when he was over there and his team was starting to lose, you know, Phil Jackson would look down the bench, Michael would get up and he'd take off the jacket. And everybody's like, yeah, you know, now it's time to see what's going to happen. Or when your guy gets up to the plate that you knew was going to be the one who can really hit the ball. Or when they call for the player that you always want to see. This is the moment they look. They know what the scriptures say. They know that it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now he's standing up, which means this is the moment when the enemies become the footstool. He's standing on Mount Zion, and they know what the scriptures say. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Mount Zion, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Jerusalem wasn't taken. The Jebusites held Jerusalem, and then David goes up to Jerusalem, and he's going to take the city. And it's called the Fort of Zion. That's Zion becomes the city of David. He shows up, and they say, you know, you're not going to take the city, even if it was guarded with just blind and old people or blind and deaf people, whatever. And he says, okay, well, and he takes the city, and it becomes the city of David, the city of the great king. And we hear over and over of Mount Zion. Micah chapter 4 talks about the law going forth from Zion. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever and ever. And so these believers who are being tormented for their faith, who are facing persecution and death at the hands of Rome, say, look, it's the Lamb. It's the one that's prophesied of. Look, he's standing up. He's on Mount Zion. We know what happens on Mount Zion. And then probably the most important thing is they see him standing there with 144,000 having the Father's name written on their forehead. Back in chapter 7, we read about 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from every tribe, that had been marked. They had been sealed with the Lord's name on their head. And that was through the middle of this tribulation period, they are sealed. Now, in this chapter 14 is a picture of the end of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ returns. There's still 144,000. There's not 143,999. It's 144,000. They're all there. And for a believer who is getting ready to face trial and tribulation and realize that they're going to face persecution, to read through this letter from John to them about Revelation, about how all of this horrible stuff's going to happen, and there's going to be stuff coming down from heaven, and there's going to be these horrible beasts coming up from the pit that sting and they're so bad they make you wish that you were dead, there's still 144,000 at the end. They're there. They're preserved. It's him. He's standing. He's in the right place. And they're all still there. It's encouragement. They win in the end. You know, Jesus in John chapter 10, he said something really cool. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The idea that through all of this, the Lord is able to protect him. It's a cool scene to see the Lamb standing there. It's a defining moment. And they all have his Father's name written on their foreheads. You know, in the end of the previous chapter, they all had the mark of the beast on their forehead. And it was Satan's attempt to copy what the Lord has done. The sealing mark of the Lord versus the condemning or the damning mark of the Antichrist who was powered by Satan. It's interesting that they all have a mark on their forehead. Around my house, my wife and I take turns at having a mark around our forehead. Usually when we blow it and we do something stupid and then we finally realize it and we'll go to the other one and say, loser, yes, I know, I've got the L, I'm sorry, I'm such a loser, or you know, I stink, I'll put the S on my forehead. I mean, we have the marks that go on our forehead. But it's interesting to note, these 144,000, they don't have the Calvary Chapel dove stamped on their forehead. They don't have the Baptist B. They don't have the Pentecostal P. They don't have the non-denominational N. They have the Father's name on their forehead. You know, we divide up as believers, and we do. There are reasons to divide up, doctrinal reasons, I guess. But all that goes away when we get to heaven. Style of worship is going to be irrelevant. Doctrinal differences will be explained. Then everybody realized that we were right and they were right. No, everyone has a right to their own opinion, right? Feel free to be wrong. Isn't that what? No, it's horrible. But they have the Father's mark on their forehead. And they're preserved. And in that place with 144,000 and with the Lamb, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven. It's the voice of many waters. That's the voice, it's in chapter 1, verse 15 of Revelation, where John hears the voice over his shoulder, the voice of many waters, and it's Jesus, it's the Lord. As the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Musical instruments. In chapter 5, verse 8, the elders, the 24 elders, which I think are a picture of the church who are in heaven, they have harps, and they're jamming. There's music coming from heaven. You've got the voice of the Lord, probably in my mind, saying, yeah. You've got the 24 elders of the church up there playing some tunes for these 144,000 to sing. And it says that they sing a new song before the throne and the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. The 144,000 are different than the church which is in heaven. I believe the 144,000 are, we're going to see the first, well, it says they're the first fruits in the next verse. The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, they're Jewish. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sorry. They're not. They're Jewish. 12,000 of each tribe. If you ever have a Watchtower person come to your door and say they're one of the 144,000, ask them, are you from Dan? Are you from Naphtali? Which tribe are you from exactly? 144,000, they're Jewish believers, but they are the beginning, and there's going to be this great ingathering in the end time. There's going to be, I think, probably more people saved in these last days, because we're going to see, we read it, by the end of this chapter, there's going to be an angel flying through heaven saying, giving the gospel. There's going to be a great ingathering. These 144,000 were preserved through the tribulation. The church was taken out. They're not able to sing this. The 144,000, they have a song that they're able to sing because they were preserved, and I think it's a song that they learned on the earth, and it's a song that was made real to them, because you can know that you have this mark on your forehead, and you can know that you're sealed, and you could know that you've got a promise that you're going to be delivered, but you still got to walk down that road and watch the Lord do it, and you still got to see scary stuff happen. And you know, I think there is a song that all of us learn that you don't know if you've never gone through it. I think all of us learn different parts to the same song. You know, sometimes as we go through these songs, I remember as a kid singing different songs in church. I grew up in a home church and learned a lot of songs, and a lot of the songs were scripture songs, and it's a blessing for me to go through the Psalms and realize how much of them I remember because I learned those songs. But they were just songs. And I remember going to church and seeing my parents and some of the other adults in the room, and we'd be singing these Psalms, and I'd be like, you know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And then I look at them and they're like, they that wait upon the Lord. You know, and I'm thinking, what is the difference? They're like so into it, and they're reading about Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Well, because my provider was my dad. He gave me my allowance when he had it. You know, that was the only provider I had to look to. But, you know, if you've ever been an adult who's had to go to the fridge and see it bare and realize that God is your provider, or you've ever had to read about, you know, so these songs, they weren't real to me because I never walked them. But now, you know, I sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the Lord, the God I loved. Here's my heart, I'll take and seal it. Seal it with thy cords above. I have a hard time even playing that up here because I just want to stop, put my hand up because that's me. Yep, that one's me. That's one of those songs that I have walked through because I'm a loser and have gone astray. And I can say, yeah, I can sing that song. You know, some of you guys have been through it as well. I remember a period in my life where that song really ministered to me when we had lost our first child and were thinking that, you know, it was like the waves were like going over your head, and when those trials like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Songs like that that you don't get when you're a kid until you've lived through it, till you've been through it. And these 144,000, they go through hell on earth, the wrath of God poured out, and they're preserved through it. They all make it. But they got a song to sing that nobody else can sing because they've been there and they felt the Lord preserving them through the whole thing. It says of these 144,000 in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Does that mean that they literally were virgins? Could. I don't know. It says that they were not defiled with women. Being married does not defile you. And we know that marriage is instituted by God. You know, the two shall become one flesh. He completes you. It doesn't defile you. We see some places, Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 19, Lamentations, Jeremiah says it a bunch of places in Jeremiah 18, where Israel is described as the virgin, the daughter of Zion, or the virgin daughter of Zion, or virgin Israel, where the whole nation is described as virgin. Could that be it? Perhaps. I think if you, as we go down through this, we read verse 8 already, where there is this Babylon has fallen, and she made all nations to drink of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. I think perhaps it is that these 144,000 have not taken the mark and they have not defiled themselves with the Antichrist or his group, and that's what it's talking about. I'm not sure exactly it could be either. But it is interesting to note that those 144,000, they do what we are supposed to do, which is they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what we're supposed to do. Do you do that? Or do you drag the Lamb with you wherever you want to go? You know, are you expecting the Lamb to follow you whithersoever you goest? We can be very headstrong sheep sometimes. But these 144,000, probably from making it through, they've learned to stay real close to the shepherd. They've learned to stay real close to the Lord. And wherever he goes is where they go. It says these were redeemed from among men, literally bought back. They were bought out of it. Out of the tribulation, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You know, the Feast of First Fruits, it was when they would take, the high priest would take a shock of grain and he would wave it before the altar of the Lord. It was speaking of the harvest that is to come. And these 144,000 are the first of that harvest of the Jews, I believe, that are going to be coming to faith as they finally accept their Messiah. And they are the first. It says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Does that mean that they are sinless? No, obviously not. They're human. But it says they are without guile. Jude, one of the verses that comforts me a lot, is Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. Amen. The Lord is able to present us faultless and to keep us from falling. He's able to do that. That's good, because I'm prone to wander and I'm prone to fall and I'm prone to get dirty. But yet, the Lord is able. And these are those who have been presented faultless. They've been kept by the Lord. And then we see this other thing, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This angel goes through heaven, crying out the gospel. Now, who is this angel? It says it's an angel that has the everlasting gospel. You know, depending on your theological bent, if you're a dispensationalist, dispensationalism says that God dealt with different groups of people at different times biblically. You know, there was the dispensation of innocence with Adam in the garden, and then you know, there's the one pre-flood, and then there's the law, dispensation of the law, and then there was the dispensation of you know, when Jesus was here, and then the dispensation we're in now of grace. And they say each one of those is different. There was a different gospel in each one of those times. They would say there was the gospel of the kingdom when Jesus came and began to preach the kingdom, and then there was the gospel of grace after he rose, and then this is a different gospel. I believe in some of the dispensationalism stuff. I believe that there were different ways that God dealt with people at different times. However, I believe there's only one gospel. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." There's only one gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died, he rose again. If you believe in him, you can be saved if you trust him with your life. That's the gospel. It's going through the skies, this angel. Now, some people say, well, what is that? Is it a satellite? I know I had that Christian TV satellite for a while, Sky Angel. You remember that? So, it's Sky Angel. That's what it is. That is the gospel. And TBN is God's message to the world throughout. Oh, I hope not. You know, I pray that, thinking, man, if he's going to send an angel, it would be a better message than that one. It's funny, back in the 1600s, there were those who said that John Wycliffe was the angel because he was translating the, you know, his people getting the Bible translated in all these languages. I think it's an angel. If God wanted it to be a satellite, he'd probably say, and I saw a satellite going through the heaven. It's an angel. So he sends an angel. God so wants everybody to hear that he's willing to send an angelic being to go through all the skies saying, repent, believe in Christ, don't take the mark, whatever you do. You know, for now, that he doesn't send an angel. He could. You ever think about that? I mean, God could supernaturally write it in the sky. He could have you born with a tattoo of the gospel on your forehead, and you could backwards. So every time you looked in the mirror, you saw, repent, you're a sinner. I mean, you could do that if he wanted to do it. He could, you know, every radio station just start broadcasting it. But he hasn't done that. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's decided that he wants to use us, you and I, just telling, preaching, giving an explanation of the faith that we have. That's the means that he's left right now. Well, at the end, before the last, because it gets real final here, he says, you know what, I'm going to send an angel. And he sends an angel through all the world. And that, you know, that should be comfort, especially to those people who are always looking for a loophole, and so they always go back to the guy on the island, or, you know, the native over in Africa. What about the poor guy living in the bush that's never heard? What about him, huh? You know, and they're not looking because they care about the guy in the bush. If they really cared about him, they'd go find him and tell him. But instead, they're looking because they figure, well, if he gets out of it, then I've got an escape clause. And it's just like your kids, you know. Why are you eating that? I told you not to have anything. Well, Abby had one. What does that got to do with you? Just because one of my kids had it, you know, that, you know, well, if she had it, then I am at liberty to do whatever. If someone else did something they weren't supposed to do, or they get away, then I, well, never mind the guy on the island. But God cares enough about the guy on the island that he's going to send an angel eventually to tell everybody the gospel. Don't take the mark. The amazing thing to me is that some people will still take it. A lot of people will still take it. They'll hear it proclaimed over and over again, but then again, you know people who've heard it proclaimed over and over again, and they don't listen. They know it's true, but they don't want to listen because they want the mark. Everyone else has the mark. It's an attractive mark. It's probably not an ugly mark. It's probably a really pretty one. Probably use a nice font. You know, your 666 is in calligraphy or something. I don't know, but it's, you know, it's not ugly. It's, everybody else has one. You need one to be able to buy and sell. Everybody's doing it. What's a big deal? Well, it is a big deal. And this angel says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And after that, there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she made all nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Who is this Babylon? Well, you know, we really get that in chapter 17. I'm going to save a lot of that for chapter 17 because there's great room to offend there. I might as well only do it one night where I really offend with that. So we'll look at that. But when you see this with the wrath of her fornication, frequently that's speaking of spiritual idolatry. It is worshiping other gods. And you know, if you ever want to know what the Lord thinks about it when we serve something other than Him, when we put other things or people or relationships or emotions or desires above Him, read Ezekiel chapter 16 sometime. He lays it out very clearly in very graphic sexual terms exactly what we do when we leave Him and we turn and serve something else and put it in a place above our relationship with Him. And I think that's what that's speaking with here, where the nations of the earth have turned from the Lord to be with this Babylon. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." It seems like a no-brainer to me. It really does. You know, if you have a choice to make, worship God, worship the beast. And you get divine revelation saying you worship God, and you'll be in paradise forever. You worship anything else, you're taking the mark of the beast, you're going to be damned forever. And it's an eternal damnation. But you have to understand, this is being written to a group of people who every year were required by law to make one pilgrimage into a pagan temple and then before a Roman official say, "Caesar is Lord," and put a pinch of incense on the altar in his name. And if you didn't do that, you'd be put to death. Seems like a pretty simple thing. But yet millions of Christians went to their death rather than say, "Caesar is Lord," because they knew it was an either or. You can't choose both. You have to choose one or the other. And here it's played out in its finality. Choose God, choose the mark of the beast. Those who receive his mark. And we talked about the mark last week, how it's going to be a really easy sell to the world. It takes care of all the money problems. It takes care of illegal immigration. It takes care of no more lost and stolen children. Because you just put a mark or a chip in them and you can find them anywhere. It's really easy to sell. And yet, if they take it, and it's a purposeful act. Nobody's going to do this by mistake. "Oh, I didn't know." No, they know. It's a choice. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." There is a cup of wrath. It's spoken of multiple places in the Old Testament. Psalm 75 verse 8 is one of those places. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." Wring them out and drink them. There is a cup of wrath, there is the anger, there is the judgment of God, and it's pictured in some places as being in a cup. It says it's without mixture. You know, the wine they would make was wine, contained alcohol. You know what happens when you drink too much wine? You get hammered. But in those times especially, water was not its purest. And any of you who have gone to Mexico and drank the water know what happens when you drink that water from other countries. There's little critters living in it. So they would mix it in with water so that you could drink more of it and it would slake your thirst, but there'd be alcohol still in it so it would kill off the bugs or whatever. Watered down, kind of weaker. This stuff of God, there's no cutting of it. There's no mercy. There's no... It is full bore, full on strength, full proof. Wrath of God poured out without mixture. And it's the cup of his indignation. The word indignation right there, I think it's orge in the Greek. It means passionate wrath. It's like the fire, the thing. And you don't see God pictured that way too often. It's usually very deliberate, very whatever. But in this place, this wrath is pictured as a fiery wrath. You have to understand, there's a cup to be drunk, okay? Jesus knew that. When he was in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He understood. He was about to drink the cup of that wrath, that cup that I was supposed to drink and you were supposed to drink. Jesus was going to be taking that wrath somehow on the cross in that period of time. All of God's wrath, all of his judgment on sin was poured out on his son. And Jesus said, "I don't want to drink that cup. Nobody who knows what that cup, and if there's anyone who knows what that cup is, it was Jesus. Nobody wants that. It's the cup of his wrath. And Jesus says, if there's any other way for them to be saved, to be right with him, well, please, don't make me drink of this cup. But not my will, yours be done. But if that's the only way. Now, unless you believe that God the Father thinks that, yeah, there is another way, but I just want to punish my son anyways because I hate him and I want to just be that kind of dad. That's not the kind of God he is. There was no other way. And so Jesus on the cross drank of that cup. However, the people that are pictured here are people who said, no, I don't care that you sent your son to drink that cup for me. I don't want it. I'm not taking it. I'm taking the mark of the beast. If I ever got to the place, and I can't picture it. I mean, I love you guys, but I can't ever see myself sacrificing my only son for you guys. I love you, but it's my son, you know? But yet God the Father loved us enough to send his son. If, perchance, my son died saving someone, and then that person spit on the sacrifice of my son, they would experience the dregs of the cup of my wrath. Those people are basically saying, I don't care about what your son suffered for me. And so the Lord says, okay, you don't care what my son did for you? Fine, have a drink. And it's a long drink. The dregs. You don't just take a sip and pass away. You know, he says, and this is one of the harshest verses that's in the Bible. It's poured out without mixture, the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented. This is real pain. This is not you die and you cease to exist. It's not that. Tormented with fire and brimstone. Notice this, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. It's not like, I mean, we say that well, hell is separation from God. Well, it's not. God's everywhere, okay? It's separation, but it's in the presence of the Lamb. He's there, but his grace is not there, his mercy is not there, his love is not there. The only thing that's there is his judgment. It's not because he wants to be there, okay? God says very clearly, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, I'm pleading with you to turn and turn to me, but I have to do this. It has to be paid. I would be an unrighteous judge if I did not mete out justice. And so they want justice. It's justice they get. And he says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. There's no Paris Hilton, I want a break. Send me home for a few days. This is too much. I can't take it. I feel claustrophobic. No, I'm sorry. I don't. You know, there's no end to this, day or night. One of the worst ways I could possibly picture to die would be burning to death. Imagine burning to death and having a perfect body so that you can experience all of the joys of burning, but none of the satisfaction of being consumed. So it just goes on forever and ever and ever. That's what hell is all about. And these people have a clear choice to make. And he says, if you take the mark, this is what waits for you. It should motivate us, because there's nobody that I want to see do that. I deserve that, and I've been saved from it. I should want everyone else to experience the same thing. And then look what it says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow. The picture you have between those two choices is eternal punishment or eternal rest. But that eternal rest only comes not just with any death, only a death in the Lord. You know, everybody has a choice to make. And sometimes we can look at this world and we can say it's not fair. We can say this is miserable. I just want it to end. I can't stand this anymore. But yet going through that stuff is how you learn the song that the 144,000 learns. And recognizing that there is a reward and there is a rest and there is a peace and there's a reward should drive us to continue. You know, it says, and this is where we'll end, their works do follow them. What works follow you? You ever have a reputation that followed you that you wish you didn't have? You do something stupid and it follows you the rest of your life. That nickname you picked up when you were in school, You just want it to die a death, and then someone remembers it. These people's works followed them into their rest. I know I am the work, in many ways, of a praying mother, a praying father, praying grandparents. I am the works of a youth group leader who sacrificed his time to teach Bible studies. I am, in some ways, the works of a bunch of young people who had a relationship with Christ and who showed me something I'd never seen before. I'm the works of an extra neighbor who used to teach me Sunday school on a flannel graph and show me picture stories of the Bible. I'm the works of a wife who prays for me and is patient with me. And I'm going to follow a lot of those people to heaven, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be part of the works that follow them. And probably a lot of you are some of the works that will follow some of the people who invested in your life, who prayed over you. You and I have an opportunity. You know, some of you guys are going to be some of the works that follow me because I spent time teaching you through the Bible. There are some people here, out of the grace and mercy of God, actually got saved because the Lord used something foolish that I said to convict them, and they came forward and were saved. That is a blessing. Some of you guys, the kids that are up in children's ministry, are going to hear the gospel through you, and they're going to respond. My friend Jeremy called me a few weeks ago. When I was at Bangor Calvary Orrington, he was overseeing children's ministry, and I worked underneath him. And he's since doing other things, and I'm obviously doing other things, but he got the opportunity to fill in for the children's ministry guy one week down there. They have obviously a bigger children's ministry. I don't know how many kids go through there every Sunday. It's quite a few, three services, a couple services anyways, big ones. But he just really, he got to be with the kids during worship and felt led to share the gospel with them. And he had like 14 kids get saved Sunday morning. There are going to be 14 kids who are going to be part of the works that follow him into heaven. You and I have the opportunity to have works follow us, and the works have names. Works are not just, I mean, yeah, sometimes your works include cleaning a floor or mowing the grass or shoveling snow. But if your cleaning of the bathrooms has made someone feel comfortable and keep them from distracted, if you're watching a child has enabled somebody to sit through and hear the gospel and respond and not be distracted, those works will follow you. So let me encourage you. Let's be men and women. This is a Sunday night. If there's any of you here, certainly, who haven't made that choice, who don't know which way you're going to go, let me encourage you. Get it settled. Follow the Lord. If you have settled the matter, let's make sure that what we're investing in, that our works, our time is spent on things that matter. Our time is spent on things that have names, that will rise up and call us blessed. A lot of you who have kids are pouring a lot of time into your kids. Well, here I am, 39. Rising up and calling my mother blessed. And your kids, one of these days, will rise up and call you blessed. So make sure you're investing in something that matters. Let's pray. Lord, you are merciful God. Why you would allow us to follow you and then to serve you. You would use our foolish words and our lame actions, I don't know. But I'm so glad you did. Lord, please help us to always evaluate the meaning of our works, who we're serving, whether it's ourselves or whether it's you. And Lord, let us live like we really expect to see you soon. Lord, please bless those people who are working right now in children's ministry, taking care of our kids. Lord, let them know that what they're doing is not useless, but it has worth. And Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. You would give them your peace and let them know there is a Lamb standing in Zion, and there are those who have been sealed, haven't lost a one. Lord, please give us the strength to stand until you return. We pray you'd come quickly in Jesus' name.